God, our Father, it is our joy and our privilege to gather together to worship your name. You are the one true God, the creator of this entire universe, and you speak and call things into existence, and you command, and your creation obeys. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we might know you and worship you truly. Help us this morning to read your word, to understand it, to find joy in it, to go forth from this place and to exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going through the book of Acts, and you're welcome to turn there to Acts chapter 1. Acts is a history of the early church. And Acts is full of exciting stories, but as we talked about last week, sometimes we forget how exciting those stories are. We know them a little too well, and we're not really impacted by them. So we're trying to look with fresh eyes at these stories and see what they are indicating to us, see what God's word is teaching us. And Acts records the amazing growth of the early church from a small handful of people, we'll see about 120 people today, to thousands of people, and the expansion from a relatively obscure city of Jerusalem to the very capital of Rome itself. And last week, we looked at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is an introduction to the book of Acts. We saw that Luke is intending to give an accurate historical account. These are stories that are actually true. This is real, accurate history. And Luke is making sure his readers know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that all that Jesus did through his apostles after he left earth is what Acts is about. He wants us to understand that Jesus really died for sinners like you and me. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and he sent his disciples on mission. And we saw that the mission of the early church and of the church throughout time is to exalt Christ, proclaim Jesus, worship Jesus, live for Jesus. Then Jesus rose up off the ground into the sky and the disciples watched him go behind a cloud and then he was gone. And they were urged to stop staring at heaven and start sharing the bread from heaven. Stop staring and start sharing. This morning we'll be reading from Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. We'll read through verse 26. These verses address the week or so between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. So Acts 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Verse 17, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he is taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Verse 23, "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." There are a few key themes in this section that we're going to think about this morning. The first one is praying for the mission. The second is God's sovereignty in the mission. And this is really the driving force in this entire passage, is God's sovereignty. And then third, choosing a new witness for the mission. But first, praying for the mission. And this is in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now this is all of the remaining apostles. They had started with 12, and then Judas had left them. He had betrayed Jesus, and then he had killed himself. And so now they're down to 11. But it's important to note this is the exact same original 12 minus Judas. Luke 6, 12 through 16 lists them out. And again, it's the exact same men who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. They're in a slightly different order in Luke, but again, the exact same lists. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but it's really significant that the same disciples are still with Jesus. There's also a number of women and Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers. And I just want to note that Mary is mentioned, the mother of Jesus, but she has no special place, no different from any of the other people who are there. She's just like those other people. And it's notable because the Roman Catholic Church tends to exalt Mary beyond what Scripture does. And this is one example where Mary is just listed just like any other person. I'm actually studying church history right now, so there's a lot about Mary in that, and it's amazing how they come up with some of those theories. The first thing I want you to notice is that they obeyed Jesus. They had been with Jesus on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and this mount overlooks Jerusalem, and historically, Luke says it's about a Sabbath day's journey. Historically, that would be about half a mile, 2,000 cubits, a little over half a mile. And Jesus told them to remain in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. So once Jesus leaves, they go to Jerusalem and wait, just as he had commanded. They go to the upper room, and if you are familiar with the New Testament, your first thought is that the upper room must be the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. And that may be true, but Luke actually does use a different word to describe it here, so it may not be that same room. It doesn't really matter, ultimately. It's some upper room of some house where they can fit roughly 120 people. And they go to that room, and they waited. They didn't know how long they would wait. They just know that Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, as Americans, we tend to be people of action. We like things to happen now, right? That's why we have microwaves. That's why we have iPhones. Anything I need, I should be able to access within about 3 seconds, or something's wrong. I shouldn't have to wait. So you can imagine them, even then, thinking, well, when is the Holy Spirit coming? How long are we going to sit here and wait? And children, if you ever go on trips, I'm sure a question you like to ask your parents is, when are we going to be there? Are we there yet? Right? Well, is the Holy Spirit here yet? Is it time yet? And yet we don't see immediate action. We see delay. We see them waiting roughly a full week. And sometimes faithfulness means waiting. We can have periods of time like this in our lives. We want to do something, and yet we need to delay. We want God to do something, and when nothing happens, we think maybe something is wrong. And yet, sometimes, faithfulness means waiting. So they obeyed Jesus, and they waited. But notice they did not just sit there doing nothing. They were united around one thing. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They were united around prayer. This was a time of preparation. God was preparing their hearts through prayer. We don't see, generally, physical results when we pray. We do see prayer answered sometimes, but God doesn't say to us normally, yes, I am answering that prayer. We just pray about something, and then over time, God answers that prayer. But God was preparing them through prayer. And maybe they felt like they needed to get out there and set the world on fire. And yet, God has them waiting and praying. Observe how they were united around prayer. They were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. That is to say, they found unity in prayer. They found solidarity in prayer. They had this common passion of talking to the very God of the universe. I just want us to think about prayer for a minute. Why do we pray? Well, prayer is what we do when we don't know what to do. We're not sure how to act. We're not sure what the next step is. We need wisdom. We need direction. And prayer is what we do when we need God's power. I cannot do this on my own. I need divine help. I cannot accomplish this myself. I need help. But prayer is also for worship, for exalting God. We pray and praise God in our prayer. Prayer is also for confession of sin. Lord, I have sinned so many times against you, and yet you are still a forgiving and gracious God. And prayer should be what we do even when we do think we know what to do and when we forget that we need God's power to act. Prayer should be what we're always committed to. And ultimately, we pray because we know God is sovereign. We pray because we know God is able and willing to act in our lives and in the situations that we deal with. We know that God is able to answer prayer, to help us, to provide for us, to heal us, to care for us, because God is sovereign. Now, a week ago, I had a chat with a police officer, and he was under the opinion that my headlight was out. As it turns out, he was correct, in fact. So I obtained a new headlight and began the process of taking out the old headlight and installing the new headlight. And if you've ever changed a headlight, you know that you have to be a mix of like a gymnast and a contortionist to actually access that panel. And I couldn't figure it out. I looked up online instructions. I was taking off the bumper. I mean, it was getting really bad. I was very frustrated. And then my dad came home and he was helping me. And the first thing he said is, well, we should pray that we can fix this. And of course, I'm thinking, yes, I'm the pastor. I should have thought of that already. Because, right, God is sovereign even over headlights. And God is sovereign over everything. And when we pray, we're recognizing that God is sovereign over that particular thing in our lives that we can't overcome. So we have this small group all together, united around prayer. Now we might ask, what did they pray for? And we don't know exactly, but I think we can give some educated guesses. I expect they spent time praising God for what he had done, right? They would give thanks to the Father for sending his only son to die in their place and then raising his son from the dead and conquering sin and death. They thanked God for allowing him to participate in God's mission. They probably asked God to help them accomplish the mission. Lord, give us faithfulness, boldness, courage. They probably prayed for the soon coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Lord, send him soon. But ultimately, knowing what they prayed for is not as important as knowing that they were devoted to prayer. And James Montgomery Boyce says, those who have studied the history of revivals in the church point out that they have always been preceded by times of great prayer by Christian people. It has not always been a large number who have prayed, at least at the beginning. Often a small number gathered. But there was always prayer as the people of God came together to ask for God's blessing. Their prayer indicates that they knew that God is ultimately responsible for the success of the mission. Prayer was a hallmark of the early church. May we be a church that is committed to prayer. May we be united in prayer. The second key theme in this passage is God's sovereignty in the mission. God's sovereignty in the mission. Verse 15. In those days, now this is a transition statement to a new section. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. By the way, 120 was the number required to have a synagogue. So this was made them an assembly that could meet together as Jews and worship. Brothers, verse 16, Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Yeah, it's kind of disgusting, kids, I know. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these two men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So just kind of summarizing this section, Peter says the scriptures must be fulfilled. David prophesied through the Spirit that one of the Messiah's followers would turn from him. Then this follower is cursed, and there's a call for another to take his office. And Luke adds in a parenthetical comment about Judas's death, and we'll look at that. So they all agree that this position must be filled, and they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. Now, one thing to note is that we see the leadership of Peter in this instance. And this is not because he was the first pope. It just indicates that he had a position of leadership. And Peter takes an active role, in this case, in directing the other disciples. Now, later in Acts, we're going to see James take more of a leadership role in the Jerusalem church. And tradition suggests that the other Judas, not the one who betrayed Jesus, but the other Judas is the leader after James. But here, in this case, Peter's taking the lead. And the first thing Peter points to is God's sovereignty. He says the scripture must be fulfilled. Now, when Peter says the scripture must be fulfilled, he is not saying that someone wrote the scripture down and now God has to figure out how to fulfill the scripture. What he is saying is that God, before time, ordained what would occur, and then through his prophets, he foretold what would happen. He inspired David to share what would happen, and now God is going to carry out what he had determined beforehand he would do. So essentially what Peter is really saying is that God is sovereign in all things. God determined that Judas would betray Jesus. God foretold through the prophets that he would betray him. Jesus, God's son, knew that Judas would betray him. He said that early on. And then God, through Judas' own wicked heart, carried out the plan. I just want us to camp out for a minute on this thought of God's sovereignty, because Peter's statement really emphasizes it. God's sovereignty is flowing throughout this section. So I just want us to think about that for a minute. It's really profound how God's sovereignty impacts our lives. First of all, when we talk about sovereignty, what do we mean? Well, the person who is sovereign is a king. And so when we say God is sovereign, we're saying God is king. And a king is sovereign over his territory, over his kingdom. Well, God is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the supreme ruler of the entire universe. So there's nothing in this world, nothing in this universe that is outside of God's control. His kingdom covers everything that ever has or will exist. Just think about that for a moment. Throughout eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, God is sovereign. There's nothing that happens outside of God's decree. There's no atom floating through the universe that God is not in control of. God rules over all. God is sovereign over everything. It's easy to say that, but does Scripture actually say that? That's really more important than me telling you that. Let's look at Psalm chapter 33. If you turn there, we're going to read a number of verses. Psalm 33. We're going to begin in verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. That is to say, God speaks and things come into existence. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That is to say that kings and rulers cannot act outside of God's decree. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Our very hearts are fashioned by God. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Just a good reminder for the United States of America. You know, we always think our military could never be defeated because our military prowess is so infinitely superior to our competition, which it's not as much as it used to be. But even if it was, God is the one who determines the outcome, not the strength of your army. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, and he may deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine. He's saying God is sovereign over everything. Psalm 104 and Job 40 and 41 explain that even the animals look to God to provide for them. We think about nature, we think about the animals, we just assume, you know, they figure that out on their own, and they do. And yet Scripture says that they're able to care for themselves because they look to the God of the universe to care for them. In Job 42, verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not one single purpose of God can be thwarted. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Kings and rulers only act based on how God directs them. Last section reads Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God is so sovereign that when he commands, that which does not exist springs into existence to obey his command. God reigns over this universe. God rules over the hearts of men. Romans 8:28 only makes sense in light of God's sovereignty. God says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God can work all things together for good because God controls all things. And in this passage, we see Judas, this wicked man, carrying out betrayal and ultimately murder. And yet, this was determined beforehand by God. We can't fully understand this. God is not the author of evil. And yet Judas could not have betrayed Jesus without God's approval and authority, apart from God's plan. But God is working all things for good to those who love him. There are times when God's character and God's sovereignty are literally all we have to hang on to. We say, Lord, how could this happen? My father is dying of cancer. My daughter just died. My spouse is committing adultery. My friends have deserted me. I lost my job. My child is failing. Homeschool. and I can't figure out how to teach them. I got passed over for that promotion that I have slaved for. My child has rejected Jesus Christ. No one understands what I'm going through. And we say, how could this happen? And the only thing we have to hang our hat on is that God is in control. And that God is sovereign in that very difficult moment. And that we know that God is good and that he's working in this situation for my good and for his glory. And if that's all I have, that's enough. Amen. So Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled. God is truth itself and God will fulfill his promises. Judas had to betray Jesus because the Son of God had to die because God had chosen that Jesus would be a ransom for sinners. See, Jesus had to pay the price for sin so that people like you and me wouldn't pay that price ourselves. And so Judas had to betray Jesus. The scripture had to be fulfilled. Now Luke makes a parenthetical comment about the death of Judas, and we need to take a look at it because this is a passage that people who question the accuracy of the Bible will point to, and they'll say, well, look, this doesn't match up. So our passage, verse 18, says, now this man acquired a field, just referring to Judas, acquired a field with the result of his wickedness, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, this is one version of how Judas died. And in Matthew chapter 27, we see what some people would call a different version of how Jesus died. They would say, well, they're different stories and they don't really reconcile. So Matthew 27, verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Now, that's just a perfect picture of hypocrisy right there, right? They paid him this money to betray Jesus so they could kill him. And then when he tries to give the money back, they say, we can't take this money. That's blood money, which we gave him. But the chief priests, taking the money, said it, they said he can't put it in treasury. It's blood money. Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, I don't find this incredibly difficult to reconcile. A little difficult, but not incredibly difficult, but it's a very common reference for people who question the accuracy of the Bible. And there's really two main concerns here. The first concern is, who bought the field? Right? Did Judas buy the field, or did the chief priest buy the field? And the second question is, how did Judas die? By hanging himself, or by falling on the rocks and all his bowels bursting out? Either one's pretty gross, but those are our options. So my answer to both of those questions is yes. So first of all, who bought the field? Well, the chief priests did. They're the ones who went down to Alamo Title and signed the paperwork. But they used the money from Judas, right? And so it's not really that unrealistic to say that Judas acquired the field. It was his money. And Luke, at this point, is not trying to give us a detailed account of Judas' death. He's just summarizing. And so he's sharing the points he thinks are helpful. So I don't think it's really that hard to say that they bought the field and Judas bought the field, and it's really the same thing. The second question is, how did Judas die? And again, this is kind of gross, so kids, listen up. Matthew says he hung himself, but Luke says he fell onto rocks and his bowels gushed out. And so I would say, just which one is it? And again, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that both are actually true, right? I mean, I don't know how many hangings you've been involved in, but hanging yourself is actually somewhat difficult. And people do regularly fail at hanging themselves, even in our culture. And so I think probably what happened is that Judas hung himself and he didn't tie the rope tight enough. And so at some point it came loose, and after hanging himself, he fell down some distance onto rocks and his bowels gushed out. Now, I don't think I'm like making up any strange story to make those two reconcile. It seems pretty possible that those are both accurate. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is true, then you're not going to accept any reconciliation because you're going to view it to be just making things work. But if you believe the Bible is true, as God has declared that it is, then I think this is a pretty reasonable way to see that these stories do, in fact, fit together. The third key theme is choosing a new witness. Now, Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples, and of course, 12 is pretty significant in Israel's history. Children, why is the number 12 significant in Israel's history? Is there any 12 that you can think of? 12? Anyone? What is there 12 of in Israel? Does anyone know? 12 tribes, that's right. They were the 12 sons of Jacob, and they became the 12 tribes. All right, and so there's symbolism here that there are 12, and that's how many Jesus selected. And in fact, they didn't come from every tribe, so it's not that every tribe is represented here, but Jesus did say that in heaven they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Matthew 19:28. Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Judas was one of the 12. God had ordained and foretold that he would betray Christ. Then he killed himself, which was also foretold. So Peter's basically saying Judas was numbered with us. He was one of the 12. He's gone now, and we need to replace him. And we read earlier from Psalm 69, and just as that scripture prophesied that the line of Judas would end, that is, that his camp would become desolate, he would have no descendants, so the scripture also proclaimed in Psalm 109 that another must take his office. Now, at some point, we can take a look in more detail about how Peter is using the Psalms here, but that's a very detailed discussion we'll save for another time. But the point he's making is we need a new witness, a new apostle. The circle of 12 must be complete. The apostle must be someone who has been there from the beginning and especially seen the resurrection. He has to have seen the risen Christ. We must have the proper amount of witnesses. Someone must stand with us and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the New American Commentary says that the apostles were primarily witnesses to Jesus, eyewitnesses who could share his teaching and confirm his resurrection and ascension. Just pausing for a second, just a reminder that Luke is pointing out the historical accuracy of this account. These people had to have actually seen Jesus risen from the dead. They had to have known that he died and that he rose again. And so you could go and ask these living people, they were alive, most of them, when Luke wrote the book of Acts. You could go ask them, is this really true? And they would tell you, yes, Jesus really died and he really rose again. The role of apostle, this is still quoting from the New American Commentary, was limited to the 12. It was a unique, irreplaceable office. And we can see that in Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21. There could be no apostolic succession since there were no further eyewitnesses to succeed them. Note that James was not replaced after his martyrdom. We'll see that in Acts 12 in about 12 weeks, give or take. It was necessary to replace Judas because he had abandoned his position. His betrayal, not his death, forfeited his place in the circle of 12. On the other hand, even after death, James is still referred to as an apostle. So they nominate two men to fill this position, and they choose Matthias. And, you know, presumably these men, both of them, Matthias and, I just blanked out on the name of the other guy, and the other guy, were both qualified. They both had seen Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end. They had seen his death, his resurrection. So they were qualified. And what they do is they cast lots to choose which one will replace Judas. Now, it may seem odd to us that they would cast lots to make this decision, but it was actually a very common Old Testament form of making decisions. Psalm 16:33, I think that's supposed to be Proverbs 16:33, says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So this is why, as a church, we cast lots in making our decisions. Just kidding. This is taking two valid choices and entrusting the decision to God. And remember, this is before the Holy Spirit has indwelled the apostles. And so, the New American Commentary notes, after Pentecost, the church in Acts made its own decisions under the direction of the Spirit. In this particular instance, it was all the more important, though, that the decision be the Lord's, not theirs. Like his first selection of the 12, its constituency was his to determine. So they complete the circle, and they're ready to carry out God's mission. Next week, when we look at Acts 2, we'll see God beginning that mission by sending his Spirit. So in conclusion, we must be devoted to prayer like the early church was devoted to prayer. Prayer must be our very life breath. We must rest in the sovereignty of God. We must trust God in his timing. We must trust God's methods. We must trust that God is working things for our good and for his glory. And lastly, we must be willing to be witnesses for Christ. Let me ask you, are you ready to be a part of the mission? Are you ready to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection? Find someone this week and share with them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tell them about our Savior. Know that God has people that he has chosen for salvation, and he will put you in the right place at the right time with the right person if you would be willing to share. Let's pray about fulfilling the mission of God in our lives, through God's power, under his rule, for his glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice in knowing that you are the sovereign God, that we can pray to you, and that you are able to act. You are powerful to act in our behalf. We praise you that you are working out your perfect plan, that there is nothing that happens apart from you and your perfect will. And that, Lord, even in our deepest trials, we can trust you. When we are betrayed, we can know that you are still on your throne and you are still carrying out your purposes, that you will use even those difficult situations for your glory, for our good. Lord, help us to be a people of prayer, that we would recognize our desperate need for your help, for your wisdom. Lord, help us to be willing witnesses of your Son. Lord, help us to honor you in all we do and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.